Let's open our Bibles back, shall we, to John's revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of our Bible, Revelation chapter 7. As this evening, our verse-by-verse study of this wonderful book brings us into the seventh chapter, which initially I had intended to cover the first 12 verses, but I think we'll stop at verse number 8 this evening. So Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8 will be the focus of our meditation as we come to the Word of God. Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Amen. That's so clear, we can just pray and close, can't we? I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember, or maybe you've done it in your life, but if you are familiar with the olden days practice of canning vegetables, putting up vegetables and canned goods, but my favorite, of course, was the canned jam. Believe it or not, there was a time when people just didn't run up to Winn-Dixie or the neighborhood supermarket and buy a jar of Smuckers, but they would prepare it themselves. There was a process that they would smash and mash the fruit down and mix whatever they wanted to mix together and then boil it until it became a pasty type jam, and then take that hot jam, that liquid jam, and fill the bottle or the jar up to the top. And when it got all the way up to the top, then they would take some hot melted wax and ever so gently put it around the edge and over the top, and then take the top, usually of a mason jar, if you know what I'm talking about, and latch it down on there. And as that jam would cool, it would vacuum seal, it would suck down that rubber ring top of that mason jar, such that once it cooled and once it was sealed, you could put that stuff on the shelf and leave it there. You didn't need to refrigerate it. You didn't need any kind of preservative to it. You could just set it on the shelf in the basement or wherever in the kitchen, and it would keep for years and years and years until the time in which that seal was broken. And when you broke that seal, that jam, ooh, it was as fresh as the day that it was canned and ready to be smeared on whatever piece of toast or bread or whatever you wanted to use it on. It was delicious. But it's not just the jam of olden days that enjoys preserved nature by a sealing. Incidentally, we call those preserved jams preserves for a reason, because they have been kept. Revelation chapter 7 shows that Christians have been sealed as well, so that they are kept and preserved safe until heaven. Now, it is important as we study Revelation, and I'll keep repeating it so that we can keep it in the forefront of our minds, that Revelation moves through seven cycles, which are seven depictions or seven perspectives of the same period of time that we call the church age, the time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. And it in these seal judgments and in these trumpet judgments and in these bowl judgments, you have seven repetitions of the seven cycles of judgments. There are seven seals. The seventh seal will open up to seven trumpets. The seven trumpets will open up the seventh trumpet into seven bowls. Seven is a very important number that symbolizes completion or totality. And here in chapter 7, you are in the first perspective of the cycle of history between Jesus' two comings. And Revelation 7 depicts as an interlude the preservation and the perseverance of God's people, how they are kept safe and secure through all the difficulty that is depicted in chapter 6. That is to say, what I'm trying to say is, Revelation 7 is happening concurrently or at the same time as Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 7 shows the events that take place parallel with Revelation chapter 6 and the suffering of the world and the calamity of the world. And Revelation 7 is there to remind Christians that even through all the calamity and all these micro judgments that the world will face through all the devastation of history, God's people are safe. God's people are secure. Rick Phillips says in his commentary that in chapter 6, we learn that the unbeliever reigns on earth, as it were, but will suffer in eternity. That's how Revelation 6 ends, with the second coming of Christ. But Revelation 7 shows that though the believer suffers on earth, they will reign in eternity. Now, what I want us to just examine this evening is the symbolism of the seal. 9 through 17 will depict the success of the seal, that is, they make it all the way to heaven. But Revelation 7, 1 through 8 shows that while they are on the earth, and while things are hard, and while trials come, believers can rest assured that nothing and no one can snatch them away from the loving care of their Father, because they are, and this is the word that occurs frequently in this text, they are sealed. They are preserved. Verse number 1 shows that four angels are holding back the four winds. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now calm down, you flat earthers. This is not meant to depict that the earth in any way has four literal corners. But what this is showing is all points of the compass. There are, as it were, these angelic messengers holding back the four winds. Verse number 1 tells us they're holding it back so that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Now, what the wind represents here, because it's important to keep in mind, you're not having a literal depiction of no breeze is going to blow anywhere on the earth. But wind is associated closely, and the number four winds and four angels very closely with chapter 6 and what we know of as the four riders. Remember those? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. You had first a white horse, which represented war. Then you had a red horse, which represented warfare and a lack of peace and a sword. Then you had a black horse that represented death. Then you had a black horse rather represented famine, and a pale horse that represented death. And I told you last time that those four horses are closely connected with the vision of Zechariah 6, where the prophet sees the same type horsemen, as it were, riding out to survey God's world and to bring the judgment of God against all rebellion. But what's also very prominent in Zechariah chapter 6, in fact, is that these angels come from the four winds. And so what John, I think, wants us to understand is that there is going to be, and don't you know this to be true, just watch the evening news, there's going to be war, there's going to be bloodshed, there's going to be death, there's going to be famine, there's going to be peril, and believers are not exempt from that, are they? We live in a world, and we are vulnerable as Christians in a world to all kinds of trials and all kinds of calamities. But these angels are sent, as it were, not to allow the full brunt of the execution of these decrees of judgment on the earth unless and until unless and until God's servants have been sealed. Verse number 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, which in biblical geography represents good news usually. A move toward the east represents something negative, something ominous. So if you think about the construction of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, they moved out toward the east, toward the land of Shinar. When Adam and Eve, if you back up just a little bit in Genesis, are kicked out of the garden, remember, they're sent out of the garden, they're sent toward the east. Eastward movement in the Old Testament connotes a movement away from the presence of God, as it were. But a move from the east usually means something good. When Jesus was born, there came wise men from the east. They were moving westward. They were moving, as it were, closer toward the presence of God. And here's something very good, something very positive is in view. An angel is ascending, and he's coming from the rising of the sun, which I checked last time was the direction of the east. The land of the rising sun is east of us. The sun rises in the east. And he has something good. He has a good mission, as it were, to do. He has in his hand the seal of the living God. The seal of the living God. This is an important word, obviously, in this passage. It occurs in verse number 5. Judah was sealed. And then it bookends the tribes. In verse number 8, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin was sealed. And the other 10 in between are sealed. Verse number 3 says, don't harm the earth or sea or trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And so these servants of God are the recipients of a dispatched angel, the text says, who is going to seal them so that this wind from God that could harm the sea and the trees, the judgments of God from the four winds, would not harm them. In other words, it's saying that God is going to protect his servants through all the judgments that he pours out in the world. And wind is just a representative of that kind of thing. When you think wind, you can think of a lot of ways that it's sort of a preview of the judgment of God. You can think a hurricane. You can think of a tornado or high winds that bring a tsunami or something like all these cataclysmic activities. But none of those things can steal anyone who belongs to God. Y'all remember when Hurricane Matthew hit? This Category 5 hurricane that hit Mexico Beach over in the panhandle of Florida. And you see this helicopter view, this news footage, and it's just devastation everywhere. This huge hurricane just wiped out all these houses on the beach everywhere, flattened them. Except there's this one house there that stood through it. And they interviewed the owner of this house and found out that when he built this house, he built it specifically to be able to withstand a Category 5 hurricane. So he had a huge, thick foundation and rebar and steel built into the frame of it and reinforced the walls with steel. And it was safe and strong and secure. And no matter how hard the wind came and beat as the storm might, that house stood because it was sealed and strong and safe. And so it is with you. That's what Revelation wants to say to you. Revelation 7. Come hell or high water, literally. Come strong winds. Come sword, persecution, famine. Are you thinking about Paul in Romans 8? What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Shall sword or persecution or famine or peril or distress? No, I am convinced that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Don't let these judgments come until we are sure that all the servants of God are sealed. And sealed where, verse 3 says? On their foreheads. On their foreheads. Which is significant because this tells you that God, not literally, I don't think any of us have a tattoo on our foreheads, at least not intentionally. But what it's indicating to us is that those who belong to God have their way of thinking changed to see the world as God does. To think with the mind of Jesus Christ, to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, is to have your minds and thoughts directed Godward, to think as the Lord thinks, to view the world in the way the Lord views the world. Seals, of course, played an important role in the ancient world. A seal was often a mark of ownership. If you put, this is the Greek word sphargon, seal. If you put a sphargon on somebody, it said you belonged to that person. One way to think of it is a cattle brand. That's a type of seal, where you take a letter or a signet or some kind of representative of a specific farm, and you heat that iron up, and then you put it in the side of the flesh of the cattle, and that cattle bears that mark. It's a seal in its flesh that says, I belong to this farmer, or I belong to this farm. That's the kind of seal that is given. So it is when it is said that God seals us, what God is doing is saying, you belong to me. You are mine. It also was a form of authenticity, wasn't it? Authenticity. In the Old Testament, a king would authenticate that he had actually written a letter by having a seal on the top of a ring that bore his image or likeness, and he would authenticate a letter in a wax signet and seal the letter that way to say, this is authentically not a copy, not a parody. It is a real letter from the king. It authenticated it in that way. Marking of ownership and authentication, validity. If you have a passport, it has a seal on it, doesn't it? It has a valid seal that represents you are truly a citizen of this country. And all that is wrapped up in the idea that God places a seal upon us. Now, at this point, I think we should stop and ask a question. And that is the question, what exactly is the seal? If it's not, like some other Christians tend to believe, a literal mark or a tattoo or something in your flesh, what is the sealing that God gives to his people? I think it's pretty clear, isn't it, from the New Testament and the language that Paul uses in Ephesians 1, for example, that you were sealed, same exact word, that you, believer, when you believe the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The sealing of believers is the indwelling Holy Spirit who lives. It is God himself claiming you, validating you, authenticating you by taking up residence in you. It's the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, who seals you. It's like the Holy Spirit is the down payment on layaway, which I wish some of you younger even knew what it was. But there was a time, believe it or not, when you would go to Kmart or Walmart before, long before Amazon, you could get online, you have to go to a store. And imagine you're a little kid, and you want a new bicycle for Christmas, and Christmas is getting close, and your parents don't quite have enough money to pay the full price of that bicycle, but they wanted to reserve this bicycle, so nobody bought it. So they would take this bicycle, and it would go to the layaway counter, and they would give it to the person behind the layaway counter and say, I want to put this on layaway. And they would literally lay that thing out of the way and keep it for you. And you would have to make, you wouldn't pay the full price, but you could pay a down payment. And that down payment, you would give the clerk a check and say, now hold this for me and I'm going to come back and pay the full price and I'm going to get that thing and give it to my child on Christmas. You put it on layaway. You make a down payment on it. And the Holy Spirit is the earnest, Ephesians 1 says. The earnest, that literally means the down payment of our inheritance until the full redemption of the purchased possession. That is you. Jesus has bought you. Jesus has paid for you. But are you fully redeemed yet? The answer to that question is actually no. You might be fully redeemed in soul, absolutely. But as long as you're still capable of getting sick and suffering and dying and not in glory yet, you're not fully redeemed. But the day of redemption draweth nigh. Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. When the Lord returns, he's coming to get that which he has bought. But how do you know he's already bought me? How do I know he's already put the down payment on me? The down payment is the sealing of the Holy Spirit that he's given to you to say, one day I'm coming back to pick you up. He's given us, he sealed us with his Holy Spirit. And just like nobody could take that possession that was on layaway that you had made the down payment on, so nobody can take you away from the Lord so long as he has sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's why commentator William Hendrickson says, this sealing is the believer's most precious possession under heaven. The most precious possession you have under heaven, child of God, is that God has claimed you for his own. And that means you can't lose your inheritance. It's the guarantee that nothing can destroy your faith. So how do you know that you've been sealed? Because it's an invisible mark, isn't it? It's an invisible mark. You can't get an x-ray. I've never heard a doctor take an x-ray and say, oh, I see you have the Holy Spirit within you. God is a spirit. He is not flesh. He is invisible. So somebody can't look inside of you and see, oh, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. But Jesus, describing the work of the Spirit in John 3, says the Spirit is like the wind. You can't see the wind. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. But you can see the effects of the wind on something that's blown on, can't you? And the work of the Spirit is the same way, isn't it? You can't see the Holy Spirit living in somebody. Oh, but you can see some effects in their life, can't you? Jonathan Edwards wrote the greatest book on this subject, I think, in Christian history. It was a very practical book. It was during the time of the Second Great Awakening when there were a lot of people claiming to have experienced the work of the Spirit. And there was a lot going on that seemed like, from surface view at least, that it could have been the work of the Spirit. But some of it seemed a little beyond the bounds of the Bible. There were people called Quakers. And do you know where Quakers drew their name from? They said when the Spirit started working, they started quaking. There were those who were called Barkers. Boy, do you want to guess how they claimed the Spirit worked in their life? They started barking like a dog. There were the Bakers, there were the Shakers, there were the Quakers. I kid you not, it sounds like a boy band, but it's not. It's real groups of people claiming that the Holy Spirit worked in them and caused them to do all these strange phenomena. And you could probably think of some iterations of that movement today. Falling out, rolling around, hooping and hollering and screaming and dissolving the church of God and its worship into chaos. And saying, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, that was going on in Jonathan Edwards' day, and he noticed that was a problem. And he noticed the need of the church to discern what is the actual evidences of the work of the Spirit and what are not. And so Jonathan Edwards wrote a book entitled The Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit. And in it, he gives five distinguishing marks of how you know that the Spirit is at work in the heart of a person. How you know that the Holy Spirit is at work in the life of a person. He took as this text, 1 John 4:1, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. How do you put the work of the Holy Spirit to the test? Jonathan Edwards gave five biblical evidences. The first of which is this: where the Spirit is working in a person, there will be an elevation of esteem for Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? When the Holy Spirit is at work, how do you know if the Holy Spirit is at work in you? Do you love Jesus? Do you have an affection, a warm affection for Jesus? Do you really long to know him? Do you have a relationship with him? Do you talk with him? Does he speak to you in his word? Are you close with him? Do you honor him? Do you delight to praise his name? Do you think often of his love for you and how he died for you? Is there a growing esteem of affection in your heart for Jesus Christ? Is he precious to you? When the Spirit comes, Jesus said, he will bear witness of me. Secondly, Jonathan Edwards said, a distinguishing mark of the work of the Spirit is an opposition of Satan's reign causing us to loathe sin. So not only do you begin to love Jesus more, you begin to hate your sin more when the Holy Spirit is at work. If you cherish your sin, if you love your sin, if you can, I'm not saying are you perfect, but I am asking you, can you continue to sin and it never bothers you? It never pricks your heart? You never hurt in your conscience? You never think, would the Lord want me to do that? And you can continue in these habits and patterns and never come to a deep hatred of your sin? That is a life void of the Holy Spirit. Because holy is in his name, is it not? He is the Hagion Pneuma, the Pneuma Hagion, the Holy, Holy Spirit. And where the Holy Spirit takes up residence, he makes the one in whom he takes residence holy as well. Third, Edward said, where the Spirit is at work, there will be an increased interest in God's Word. your appetite to know the God of the Bible will grow, and to know the Word of God will grow. Your longing to be under the preaching of the Word, your hunger and thirst after righteousness and the truth of God from the expounded Scriptures will grow. And fourth, like unto it, there will be an increased zeal to understand the doctrines of Scripture, to know the truth of the Word of God doctrinally. And then fifthly, Edward said that there will be a spirit of love. Where love of God increases, he said, and love of man increases, that is one in whom is wrought the Spirit of God. Well, in the midst of this angelic announcement, he heard something, does John the Apostle. Verse number 4 says, "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." He heard not the names, but the number of the sealed, which comes to 144,000. Now, at this point, of course, when you read verses 5 through 8, you see there is depicted 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. Brings up a textual issue, an interpretive issue. And the issue is this. Is John referring to 144,000 literal people, or is this to be interpreted symbolically in some way, figuratively in some way? Well, some, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, assert that it must be literal. He's talking about literally 144,000. By the way, is it ever good to be on the side of interpretation with Jehovah's Witnesses? But Jehovah's Witnesses claimed up until 1935 that the 144,000 were the special group of people who were going to be with God. And then once their numbers exceeded that, then they expanded to say the multitude of other believers who are true Jehovah's Witnesses will be with the Lamb on earth. And they understand that from verses 9 and following. However, that puts it exactly backwards, doesn't it? The 144,000 are seen on earth, and the great multitude are seen in heaven. Likewise, dispensational interpreters interpret this number, 144,000, to be literal. They read the end of chapter 6 as depicting the rapture. They read into the text of Revelation 7 that 144,000 Jewish males from these 12 tribes will be saved, and they will be the evangelists to evangelize the world in the absence of Christians as the church is raptured out. But there are multitudinous reasons to reject that interpretation, both in all of Scripture and in Revelation, in the context of Revelation specifically. First of all through the Bible, and especially Revelation, the church and Israel are one, aren't they? The church and Israel are seen as a one unified body. Revelation, in fact, voluminously, doesn't it, uses Old Testament imagery and applies it to New Testament Christians. Romans 2 says that a true Jew is one who believes in Christ. Romans 11 says that those who believe in Christ are grafted into the olive tree that is the Israel of God. And in Galatians 6, verse number 16, Paul identifies the church as the Israel of God. There has always been an outward Israel and an inward Israel. In the Old Testament times and in the New Testament times, there always has been and always will be an outward Israel and an inward Israel. Outward Israel professes faith. Inward Israel truly believes in the Messiah. In light of this, when we read of 144,000 from the tribes, we are meant to read it, I believe, as a representative number of the entirety of the redeemed of the church. In other words, the 144,000 of verses 5 through 8, listen now, this is important, is the same as the great multitude of verse number 9. Verses 5 through 8 show representatively the church on earth persevering because they are sealed. Verse 9 shows the same group of people called by a different name, a great multitude from every nation standing before the throne. They're sealed on earth and they're saved in heaven. Now, why are these tribes named then? If they are to represent symbolically the entire church, why are there the names of the tribes, somebody might contend? Well, let me give you a few things to consider, just a couple. First, These tribes did not exist as such during John's time and have not since. You will not, it's just the truth. You will not encounter any Jew today who knows how to trace their lineage back to their particular tribe. First of all, in the exile of the northern kingdom, those tribes were forever wiped out. And then during the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom, all the lineages of the Jews and which tribes they came from was forever erased from the annals of history, so that there's no way to actually identify which Jews come from which tribes. And that was the case in John's day, as Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 and John was writing sometime in the 90s, most likely. Secondly, this list does not correspond to any Old Testament list of the tribes. There are several in the Old Testament that list the 12 tribes. I remember when I was in Bible college, the acrostic that I used to memorize the 12 tribes of Israel for my Old Testament Bible exam was Ben Jr.'s Mad Zig. Ben Jr.'s Mad Zig. Benjamin, Ephraim, Naphtali. I'm not even going to go into all the details, but you get the point. But of all the lists in the Old Testament, this one is different from any of those that are recorded in the Old Testament. Judah is listed first because that's the tribe the Savior came from. There's a Christological, a Jesus Christ interpretation that John wants you to get as listing Judah first. And then second, Dan and Ephraim are missing from the list. You notice that too. Two Old Testament tribes are missing, Dan and Ephraim, substituted for Levi and Joseph, which is never listed as a tribe. Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, are given tribal names in the Old Testament to represent Joseph, but here there is a tribe of Joseph which never existed as such. And then in this list you have Judah and Reuben, and then the sons of the concubines, Gad, Asher, Naphtali. Then you have the sons of the wives, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Benjamin, and Joseph. And what's important is that the sons of the concubines seem to be given a prominent place, as if to say the adopted sons who were not native sons are given a place of prominence. It's almost like John wants us to see that the Gentiles now are included in one body of Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. And think about the number itself. How many is it? 144,000. Think about that number itself. Why is it significant? Well, if there's a number in Revelation that begs to be interpreted symbolically, I think it is this number, isn't it? Because you have 12 times 12, which is 144. I learned that in third grade. 12 times 12, 144. 12 is a significant number in Scripture, is it not? Especially in the book of Revelation. There are 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12 apostles. There are 12 gates of the city on 12 foundations. And then you take 12 times 12 and multiply it by 1,000 to show magnitude, and you get a representation of the entire redeemed body of Christ identified as the true Israel of God. The church is pictured here as an army being taken in a census. If you read the book of Numbers, they'll go through the tribes and say, this many men could fight from this tribe, and this many men could fight from this tribe. Through all the tribes, how many men, soldiers of fighting age, Israel had for a standing army to wage holy war. And here the church is pictured as a standing army like Israel going through the wilderness, strong and vibrant and in warfare and in difficulty, and emerging in verse number 9, victorious in glory. In verse number 9, in fact, he sees. After this, verse number 9, John says, I looked. In verse number 4, he said, I heard. In verse number 9, he said, I looked. Doesn't that ring a bell from chapter 5? John heard that the Lion of the tribe of Judah had prevailed. Then we turn to see what he was hearing about. He didn't see a lion, but he saw a lamb. But the lion and the lamb were the one and the same character. What he heard was different from what he saw, but he was seeing the same thing. And so it is the same pattern here in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. He hears about 144,000. And then he turns and looks to see the 144,000, and it is a great multitude, fully kept safe and sound. And the reason is because God will never lose one he has called. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude standing before the throne. I told you last time that this is the answer of the question of the reprobates in verse number 17 of chapter number 6, when they say, "The great day of the wrath of God and the Lamb has come, and who can stand?" Verse number 9 answers that, "Only the one who has been robed in the perfect righteousness of the Son of God." And if that is you, you are safe. The foundation of the Lord stands sure, having this as its seal. The Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows you, and He will never lose you. He will never forsake you all the way to glory. Lord, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you have sealed us safe and secure. Thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit, your own Spirit, to guarantee, as it were, the down payment of the redemption that Christ has purchased. And because we have been purchased, Lord, we can be confident that you will bring us all the way home, that our salvation is secure, and that nothing or no one on earth, in heaven, or under the earth can take our salvation from us. We rejoice in this, and we praise you, for we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.